Well, I don't know about you guys, but we just had a little revival up here, so I feel like I'm ready to go home. You ready? Okay, maybe not. In case you hadn't noticed, we have all the kids up with us during the service this morning, and that is not an accidental, oops, we forgot to schedule somebody thing. That is an intentional, we want to include the kids in the worship service. So, as you're listening and interacting with the Lord this morning, and you're hearing little bits of sounds around you, I would encourage you to just praise the Lord for the little ones sitting around you, and for all the parents in here to just take a deep breath, because your kids were invited here. They weren't here by accident. So thank you for bringing your kids up here. And there is a nursery downstairs for the wee little ones if you're running into a time where you need a little bit of help. So feel free to scoot them on down there if you need to. But I just want to start off by introducing myself. My name is Katrina Elliott. I am the daughter of Marcia McCauley, the daughter of Jim and Sue Harlow. And my granddad was the son of William and May Harlow, in case you were wondering. Now, none of those names probably mean anything to you, but in rural Tipton County, about an hour east from here, those names connected me to a well-known and well-loved family. The Harlows are a big farming family in a really small community. I went to the same church that my family went to for generations. Along with the other 18 Harlow cousins, I went to the same school that my family had gone to for generations. This family, though, is not just, it's not just wide, but it's deep. My granddad's cousins lived and farmed in the same area. Everyone knew the Harlows. Partially because the size of our family, but also because of what great figures my grandparents, my aunts and uncles, and parents were in the community. Deacons, worship leaders, a youth pastor, senior pastor, leaders in the business and in the public school. And probably also we were well known, maybe a little bit, because my Gramsie Sue never met a stranger. Since my mom was a Harlow, though, my last name did not identify me with my extended family. My name alone was not enough. My connection required an explanation of how I fit into this family tree. And it was kind of a big deal. For example, my granddad used to let any of the grandkids who wanted to have a couple of pigs for 4-H that we could show and sell. Now, I never did because, well, their size, their smell, their squishy wet noses, and their willingness to eat anything, no thank you. But my brother always did, and with all the other cousins, he got up early in the morning in the summers to walk them. All the pigs were in the same pen, in the same area, and all the cousins worked together to take care of all of the pigs. When it came to selling the pigs, Harlow pigs sold high, every single one of them, except my brother's. He would sometimes go for close to even half of what the other Harlow pigs sold for, because his last name wasn't Harlow. And for some reason, the 4-H people didn't see that it was necessary for us to provide a family tree of how we were connected to the Harlows, that he indeed deserved the higher price on his pigs. Being a Harlow was a big deal in Tipton County. It made a difference, and my place and the Harlow family required an explanation. But if I went outside what we like to call Harlowville in Tipton County, being a Harlow didn't carry the same weight. In other circles, being Katrina Elliott, daughter of Tony McCauley, daughter of Bob McCauley, was the highlight of my identity because of who they are and what they've done in their work in Kokomo, as well as in mission work in Africa and in Russia. Now, with two family trees to trace back, the context of who I'm talking to decides which tree will be highlighted. Now, Matthew understood that idea when he began his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, or lineage, another word for genealogy, or family tree. All those mean the same thing. He was talking to the Jews. Those are God's chosen people, the ones that we've been following for the last several months, the people of God's covenant, the people of his great promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses to the promised land, through the judges to the kings, and through the divided kingdom to the exile. The Jews had been hearing for centuries about the coming Messiah, and they knew very well the prophecies that we've been studying for the last few weeks, the ones about who he would be and where he would come from. Matthew intended to draw their attention to how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies so that they would see that Jesus was the true Messiah. And the best way to accomplish this was to go through Joseph, who was his earthly father, but not his biological father. It was his legal lineage. The lineage of Christ is a great summary of the Old Testament. And if you've been with us since September, you'll likely recognize some of the names. It also serves as a fantastic bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From the old covenant of the promises to Abraham and his children, to the new covenant in Christ. But before we get too much further into the richness behind this list of names, let's read it. In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'll move out of the way so you can see it. Bear with me on the pronunciation of these names, and let's all just pretend that the way that I say it is how they said it back then. Are you sitting comfortably? Then we shall begin. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That was just a quick summary, but now we go into the details. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. What a great story, huh? Thank you. I remember growing up, we used to call this the begats. Maybe you've called that this list that before. And we would affectionately skip over this list of names in the same way that we skip over the measurements of the tabernacle in Exodus and the long list of laws in Leviticus. Knowing that, in 2 Timothy, it says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But not knowing exactly how to extract the usefulness from the myriad of hard-to-pronounce names. So just leaving it alone for the scholars to deal with. But really, there is so much that we can learn from this family tree about Jesus' identity, about his kingdom, and about his mission. But to even begin to understand the depths of these things, we must first recognize that this was written to a specific group of people, the Jews, in a specific time, likely sometime between 80 and 90 AD. And in a specific context, which is way too complex to be summed up in a few words. And the culture of that people being very different from the culture of ours impacts the meaning of the text in a very significant way because of what we like to call assumed knowledge. Because Matthew, a Jew, was writing to the Jews, there would have been things that went without being said, cultural things that would have just been understood between them because they were all living in it. For example, in that time, the Jews lived in what is called a collectivist culture, a culture where the collective community is more important than any individual. A really great example of this is the rebellion in Star Wars. I don't know if you've seen any of those before, but this week we just finished watching Rogue One again, a great film. And in the rebellion, which if you don't know Star Wars, the rebellion is the good guys. Don't get any ideas, children. But the rebellion are the good guys, and in the rebellion, people are willing to give their own lives, and they do, for the sake of the common good for all. In a book called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, the authors say, preserving the harmony of the community is everyone's primary goal and is perceived as much more important than the self-expression or self-fulfillment of the individual. A person's identity comes not from distinguishing himself from the community, but in knowing and faithfully fulfilling his place. How you fit into the greater community was extremely important in this collectivist culture that we were reading from in Matthew. Hence, Matthew began with the genealogy of Jesus. It gave him a source of credibility with the Jews for the rest of what he was going to say. Beginning with the genealogy was like a fanfare introduction to Jesus, with this great anticipation building as he started back at Abraham and worked his way slowly forward to Jesus, the one they'd been waiting for. But there was some assumed knowledge here. In their culture, where genealogies were a significant part of life, it went without being said that father of meant ancestor of. They understood that Matthew's list of names was not comprehensive. It didn't necessarily include every single person in the list. And they were okay with that because for them, that was a normal part of genealogies. That kind of trips us up. In order to grasp the depth of the meaning of any passage, we need to have our eyes opened to see where these pieces of assumed knowledge are written into the text. On the other hand, we must also recognize that we are a specific people, Americans, mostly. My in-laws are here from England. In a specific time, now, and in a specific context. Don't even get me started on that. And our own culture has its own set of assumed knowledge, things that go without being said, things that we mistakenly read into the text that aren't there, which greatly impact our understanding or misunderstanding of the meaning. Quite opposite to the collectivist culture of the Jews, we live in an individualist culture, where the most important entity is the individual person. In that book I was talking about before, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, this is what they say of the individualist culture. The person's identity comes by distinguishing herself from the people around her. The highest goal in virtue in this sort of culture is being true to oneself. The supreme value is the sovereignty of the individual. For instance, in our culture, in our individualist culture, if a man dies without a son, his line, his name, ends with him. Then the dead man's wife then has the right to remarry, and any son born to the man's wife after he dies belongs to the biological father, right? Because what's mine is mine. That is very obvious, right? What goes without being said in our culture is that anyone listed as the son of someone is literally that person's son. But in a collectivist culture, they believe that if a man dies without a son, it is the responsibility of the dead man's brother to provide an heir for him. The brother will take the dead man's wife as his own. The first son born to her will belong to the dead man, and then he will carry on the name of the dead man. What goes without being said in their culture is that someone listed in the genealogy as the son of someone could truly be the son of the brother through the wife. And that's right and good in their culture, because the collective community is more important than any individual, and everyone should have someone to carry on their name, even if that someone is dead, and even if the someone carrying on their name is their nephew. And we are very, very close to the song, "I'm My Own Grandpa." But for time's sake, and for my children's sake, I won't sing it to you. You're welcome, Sophie. This is exactly why Paul warns numerous times in his letters not to get caught up in genealogies, because we miss the point when we quarrel about these kind of details. Between the assumed knowledge of the original audience written into the text and the assumed knowledge of our own culture that we can mistakenly read into the text, it's important for us to have our eyes open to see where these assumptions are creeping in. Now, with that frame in place, let's take a closer look at what we learn about Jesus' identity through the genealogy of Christ. Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus was written artistically and strategically, and was chock full of symbolism that would easily be understood to the Jews, the original audience, without any further explanation. He did this as a mnemonic device for helping them memorize it, as they didn't all have their own copies of the written word. They shared by oral tradition, by word of mouth. Here, Matthew left out several generations, which again, was very commonly done in their culture. He shared the lineage in three stanzas of 14, which the Jews would likely have seen as six groups of seven, with Jesus leading the seventh of the seven. And seven was and is a powerful number to the Jews, symbolizing perfection and holiness. They would have understood very clearly that Jesus was the climax of this genealogy. He was the one that they had been waiting for. He was the Messiah. Even further, the names in the lineage showed how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. Most Jews could trace their lineage back to Abraham, because that's where they all started. Very few by the first century AD could trace themselves back to David, and even fewer yet could follow the line from Solomon and the other kings of Judah into the exile to Babylon. Suffice it to say that unlike us in our boredom as we read through this list of names, the Jews Matthew was speaking to would have been very impressed by this introduction. It all proved that Jesus was heir to the throne. He was the King of Kings. And this was a big deal because at the time of Jesus' birth, Herod, who was the king, was not a Jew. He was placed there by the Romans. And so the fact that Jesus, by his lineage, by his legal lineage through his adopted father, he was the King of Kings. And as you stand back and look at this long line of people that leads to Jesus, you can see how his story began before his birth. It began at the beginning. And you realize that Jesus was the plan from the beginning. He wasn't a plan B. He was the plan. He is the string that ties the whole story together, helping make sense of what God was up to. It was all pointing to him from the very beginning. Even his name identifies him in this way. Jesus was a name in Hebrew that was the same as Joshua. Joshua was the one who led Israel to the promised land after Moses died. N.T. Wright says, Matthew sees Jesus as the one who will now complete what the law of Moses pointed to, but could not of itself produce. He will rescue his people not from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin, the exile they have suffered, not just in Babylon, but in their own hearts and lives. Jesus wasn't just the fulfillment of all these different layers of prophecy. He was the culmination of the covenant that began with Abraham. He was what everything had been building up to. He is the new covenant, the ultimate plan for the rescue and preservation of his people. But this rescue was unique from the others that led to it. Before, God had provided leaders to deliver his people. Now, God showed up himself in the form of Jesus to deliver his people. His lineage shows his humanity and his deity, the ultimate purpose. Jesus, the Messiah, was here. Our Emmanuel, God with us, the rescuer. And he came to bring his kingdom to earth, exactly how we've always heard growing up, right? Through a virgin birth, in a manger with the shepherds around. But if we take off the lenses of our own culture and we imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew in that time who'd grown up hearing about these messianic prophecies, this one who would rescue them from their plight, you can imagine hearing this for the first time, seeing through the genealogy that Jesus is the Messiah, and realizing that the one who was to be their deliverer wasn't a great military commander. He wasn't a bold political leader, but he was a baby born into a humble situation in a stable. It was probably a little bit of a shock to the Jewish people. The kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus was bringing, was a bit upside down to what the Jews had expected. And with a closer look of the characters that made up Jesus' ancestors, you can get a glimpse of how the upside down kingdom, the unexpected, began before Jesus was born. As I said before, Matthew left out several generations in this lineage, but the interesting thing is who he decides to include. Where he could have left out some of the rougher parts of the story and covered only the more honorable ones, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, he chose to highlight the sketchy bits, such as Joram, Ahaz, and Amon, three of the most evil kings. Not only did Matthew include these, he actually drew greater attention to the brokenness by including women in the genealogy, which including women in a genealogy was unheard of at the time, so it would have immediately drawn attention to this fact that women were included. But it wasn't even necessary to have the women in there to prove that he was the Messiah. In this list of people, the women were accessories, purely there to highlight the less honorable parts of Jesus' ancestors. It wasn't just any women, though. Tamar was included. She's the one who dressed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law. Rahab, who was the Canaanite prostitute who saved the Israelites at Jericho. Ruth, who was a heathen Moabite before converting. Bathsheba, who didn't even get called by name. She was called Uriah's wife in the text. David committed adultery with her and then killed Uriah to cover it up. And then Mary, the unwed mother who became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And you thought your family was full of drama. God used unexpected people in unlikely circumstances as part of the story. With the inclusion of these black sheep among the spiritual giants of the Jews, the unexpected continued in the identity of Jesus. In verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah." In other words, Jesus wasn't part of this royal line by blood, but by adoption, which had to throw the Jews again for a loop. In the Jewish culture, bloodline was everything. It determined what you owned, it determined headships of families, and it determined royal heirs, among other things. And though adopted sons had the same rights as natural-born sons, it would have been another unexpected plot twist for the Jews to stomach, because being pure of bloodline was a big deal to them. Surely the Messiah would have been of pure bloodline. So Jesus was perhaps the most unexpected of all. Jesus' list of ancestors was full of non-Jews with sketchy backgrounds, and his own lineages was only by his adoption. Both of these things pointed to this upside-down kingdom that he came to establish, blowing the Jewish borders off of the covenant, opening it up to include non-Jews, and foreshadowing how we are grafted into the family of God by adoption. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. It just wasn't what people were expecting. It was upside down. God's plan from the beginning was all leading up to the one, Jesus. His mission in establishing his upside down kingdom was clear. As it says in Luke 19, he came to seek and save the lost. And his vision was that none should perish. It all started with one. A baby born into a family with a lot of skeletons in the closet. A baby born in less than ideal circumstances. Not what the Jews expected. But one is all it took. One man with a mission to seek and save the lost. And his approach was simple. His approach was building a kingdom community. It was about investing in relationships. It was about developing people into disciples who would then join in to carry on God's work. Not to bring it back to Star Wars, but there's this guy named Chirrut. He was a Jedi. He was blind. And he befriends this man named Baez. They've got as awesome names as Jesus' ancestors do. So Baez was this man who did not believe in the Jedi Force. And after years of Baez hearing Chirrut speak of the Force and use the Force, he still refused to believe in the Force. But then in this fantastic scene at the end of the movie, which I will not show to you because there are children present and there are a lot of shooting and dying going on, he watches Chirrut, the blind Jedi, live the Force in the face of some pretty serious circumstances. And Baze gets it. And at that moment, he continues in the Jedi way that he had seen Chirrut live for years, making disciples who make disciples, learning how to interact with God in their circumstances by living day-to-day life together, by sharing and passing it on up, in, and out. Jesus, in his humanity, gave us a model for living out our mission, not one that requires you to be God to take part in, one that is doable. Building a kingdom community, investing in relationships, seeking God together in life's circumstances, walking together through life's circumstances, and inviting others to join in, up, in, and out. And it all starts with one. As we continue through Matthew together over the next few months, we will have the opportunity to explore all of these things at a greater depth. The genealogy of Jesus sets us up well for what comes as we study more about the life and the teachings of Jesus. As we approach the Gospel of Matthew together, there are four different frames that we will keep coming back to, or four lenses that we will read our text through. And for continuity of reference, we have developed an icon that corresponds with each of them. Are they behind me? Yeah. Sam is so awesome. The first one is assumed knowledge. And we'll ask ourselves, what assumed knowledge of the Jewish culture is being written into the text? What assumed knowledge of my culture am I reading into the text? Eyes open, paying attention, and letting go. The second frame is Jesus' identity, because Jesus ties it all together. He is the culmination of the covenant. And what do we learn about who Jesus is through the text? The third thing is the upside-down kingdom. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, but it wasn't what was expected. How does the upside-down kingdom play out in the text? And the fourth frame that we will be using as we explore Matthew together is kingdom community. Jesus' mission was to develop people into disciples who make disciples. How does Jesus live out the kingdom community in the text? The thing about Jesus is that his lineage didn't make him who he was. It validated his position as Messiah, and it gave him humanity. Brokenness was no stranger to Jesus. He came from a long line of broken people. And not only did Jesus know growing up about the begats of brokenness that he was born into, he also knew that in the end, he would give his life to rescue the broken people. But he had a choice of how he was going to deal with it. And his response, he lived and breathed his mission to seek and save the lost. He worked to build a kingdom community. He invested in relationships. He taught them about who God is. He shared life with them, and he equipped them and empowered them to go out and do the same. He came from brokenness to make whole what was broken. Now, I don't know what sort of brokenness each of you was born into. I don't know the details of your lineage or the family that you grew up in. I don't know how your past has impacted your present. I don't know what brokenness you're in the midst of right now, and I don't know how it will end for you. But I do know what we are all called to do today, and that is to live and breathe his mission to seek and save the lost, one day at a time, one step at a time. I look forward to exploring Jesus' life and teachings in Matthew with you over the next few months to see what this looks like lived out perfectly. But for today, I have two questions for you to think about as we close. How is God calling you to join him in his mission? And what is one step that you could take this week? Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for sending your son through people who were messed up and broken. Thank you for the way that Jesus tied it all together. Thank you that Jesus is the culmination of the covenant, that he is the new covenant, that through him it is open to us. It is open to everyone who is ready to receive. And I pray, God, this morning that you would just show us how you are inviting us into your mission today. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.